You can be seated. Welcome, everybody. Welcome to those of you online. Quick thing I will mention, you know, people are asking me regularly, they asked, where do you go for this or who do you trust for that? Because, you know, there's a lot of places out there today you go and people don't know how to do their job or they're trying to rip you off. So, if you do need your car fixed, I would go next door to these guys, and you don't have to have a European car to get it fixed. They do about 20% other cars, 80% European. I had a bolt stuck on my caliper. I was changing my brakes this week, and, all get to the literally the last bolt, it will not move. And, I try everything. Well, before that, my garage broke. I couldn't get into my garage. My spring broke. So finally got the spring, fixed the garage, got into the garage, do the brakes, get down to the last bolts. It's nighttime by that time, and everything. So I went over there. I said, hey, can you guys help me? And, they were able to, I broke two sockets, broke an adapter on this bolt, everything else. Finally, but I knew they were pros. They would be able to get it. And sure enough, they got it off for me. Great, great guys over there at Edelweiss. So if you need, if you're worried, my car's kind of nice. There was like a $200,000 Porsche in there when I was in their work area, So I'm pretty sure they can do nice cars if you have a nice car. I don't have my McLaren anymore. So, people were asking for the update on the McLaren. So when I was driving to church last week, I think it was, I lose track of time, I took an extra look in the mirror because I knew probably the McLaren would be gone by the time I got home. For those of you who don't know, someone stole a McLaren and left it in front of my house, a $400,000-something car, I looked it up, sitting in front of my house for a few days, and so I came home, it was gone, and they came and picked it up. My neighbor said a nice lady came. She put the top down, she waved and smiled and drove off. And so that's what happened to the McLaren, in case you're wondering. It wasn't a donation. Great guys over there. And so if you need stuff, and it's pretty convenient too, you can, come over here, maybe schedule it, for a time when you're already going to be here or something, But I appreciate honest people that do a good job and great group over there. So let's get into the Word, Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Again, just welcome to all of you. Great to be with you guys. We're finishing up the book of Hebrews this morning. Starting next week, the book of James. Looking forward to that. But in Hebrews, we've seen the superiority of Christ. We've seen that in a few different ways broken down throughout the book. We've seen Christ a superior person. We've seen a superior priesthood in Christ. We see that we have a superior faith, the only true faith, in fact, in Christ. And so the believers that were receiving this letter, they were struggling. Do we continue in Christ by faith, or do we go back to Judaism and the law? Now, it probably wasn't, for all of these people, a wholesale change. It likely was a little more subtle than that, trying to have Jesus and the law too and bring these things back in, but do it in a way that was more palatable to their Jewish relatives and Jewish friends and to their tradition, and it wouldn't work. And that was the whole point of this epistle. And so in this final chapter, they're challenged to receive the instruction now that's been given and to be encouraged. And we'll see how the Lord sums up everything in this letter and what it really means to be saved and to live for Christ. So there's some parting encouragement in here. We'll spend some time on that. And then there's a short prayer request. And then finally, the author's closing to this epistle. Let's get into it. Hebrews 13, verse 1. He says, let brotherly love continue. So he's going to have several parting encouragements here. In a way, some of them are kind of bullet points, but he starts with love in the body. In my experience, the problem isn't always a lack of love in the body, it's that love doesn't continue. He says, let brotherly love continue. And people sometimes start out with love. They start out loving each other, but then maybe they get frustrated or something's going on or they're dealing with something or they're challenged or corrected, and they decide that they're no longer going to love. He says, let brotherly love continue. And if you love people, but then suddenly you're behaving in a way that is inconsistent with love, then your love has ceased. And that's exactly the opposite of what he's talking about. And he says this, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So he encourages then to go out of your way, not just for people that you know, but especially for those that we don't know. And he says, and consider this, sometimes when you're doing that, you might actually be entertaining angels and you don't even realize it. Now that says something, because obviously the Holy Spirit is telling us something here, that you can encounter people and may very well have encountered people that were angels in human form. We see that in the Bible. So that's obviously a thing confirmed here. We see it in the Old Testament as well. We see it with people like Lot encountering angelic beings that were appearing as human beings, and for various purposes, we can see in the scripture why they do that, but you don't always know. And that's kind of a fascinating thing. He says, you never know who actually you're encountering, and that's the point is that to always, not simply for that reason, but because it's the right thing to do, go out of your way when it comes to strangers. And he says this, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And so to remember those who are abused for the gospel, those who are imprisoned for the gospel, he tells us, as if chained with them. Because the way that we would feel about certain things would be quite different if we were the ones in that situation. You know, I often think about that when, you know, somebody needs prayer, or I think about somebody and I think about them maybe going through a difficult circumstance. Maybe it's a legal issue that they're dealing with. Maybe it's a struggle with their business. Maybe it's some sort of persecution that they're enduring. Maybe it's that person that's lying in the hospital bed. And if it was me lying there, I would remember to pray about that, wouldn't I? And I would be very concerned about that if it was myself and I was going through. Naturally so. Those things that you go through become the most important things to you and to pray about. And so he tells us to remember them, because sometimes there's not a lot you can do. You might not get that person out of their situation. You're not a healer. You're not going to be able to heal them of their circumstance or change it in any way. But you can remember them by praying for them. If you have an opportunity to spend time with them, then you can remember them in that way as well. But it's going to become important to you if you put yourself in their position. If you can imagine how they feel, and what they're going through, and how important it is for them, how difficult it is for them, and then you can pray out of that. And what a good reminder. Then he says this, verse 4, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so he gives them a reminder to keep our marriages pure, to remain pure, husbands and wives, to keep your behavior and your minds pure before the Lord. And he says, and let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Be content with what the Lord has given you. Avoid what Tozer calls the tyranny of things. I love that. If you want to read about it, there's a great book. We usually have a copy of it. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Chapter 2 of that book is the blessedness of possessing nothing. And it's a great encouragement. And he talks about, he has this great phrase in there, the tyranny of things. And, you know, the more you have, I hear this all the time. I just saw a commercial with it yesterday. So they're still saying it, that he who dies with the most toys wins. No, he just dies. That's the reality. I've heard stories of people buried in their expensive cars and this and that, but, you know, kind of a waste. You can leave it, as we've established, in front of my house. you don't gain anything. The rich die the same as the poor. From dust you've come, and to dust you shall return. And so this idea of things somehow satisfying, my experience, the more you have, the more you want. It's a taste you develop. You know, you start developing an appetite for things. I can remember a time early on when my wife and I were married. We didn't have a lot of money. My hourly wage at that time, I think I made $7 an hour. We slept on the floor because we couldn't afford a bed yet. We had kind of one of those little egg crate things on the floor. Before we got a table, we used the cutting board was the table. And then eventually we got a card table, which we still have, actually, and some plastic patio chairs. And, you know, we got a couch and things like that. And I can remember thinking, oh, one day, can you imagine having a washer and a dryer? You know, that just seemed like, wow, a washer and a dryer, a house with a garage, you know, and you start, and you know, as you go on in life, you know, there's a good chance, you know, you'll have some of these things at some point. But I can tell you then that we were not less happy than we are now. I didn't get those things, and arguably you could say some of these things are pretty important, just even to a basic life. It's nice to have clean clothes, and, you know, people appreciate that. But, you know, we weren't unhappy. In fact, we were very happy. And you realize that you don't really need everything that you think you need. And a lot of what you think you need is just what you want. And when you get what you want more and more, you start not to be more satisfied, but you start to want more. Luke chapter 12, let's take a look there. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. Jesus talks about covetousness, and as we're looking at here in Hebrews, he says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Life is not about what you acquire. It's not about what you accumulate. And hopefully we can learn something as Christians that, you know, some people in the world might learn to a degree, but not in the same way or for the same reason, that there is a blessing actually in less. You know, we have one car. One of the best things we ever did, and you may not practically be able to do this because of your kids or your jobs or things like that, but one of the best things that we did, I talk about having to maintain a car, cut that work in half, you know, and the expense of that and all of that. And my wife and I, you know, we have to plan a little bit better, but it's not really that big of a deal. And I like to run. And so sometimes I'll just run where I need to go. And you know, especially if it's like down here, I live 4 miles from here, so it's not that big of a deal. And so you're saying, not that big of a deal. What are you talking about? You know, so, but, you know, for in general, and so it works out, you know, quite well. And, you know, you maybe you don't need that house and the boat and the plane and the vacation home and all these other things. But I get it. You see it and you're thinking, yeah, that looks pretty nice. I think that could make my life good. Maybe I need that. And I'm not saying that there aren't going to be times where there isn't going to be enjoyment in that. But I can tell you that there is tyranny. There's tyranny there. Be careful. That's why Jesus says, beware. Because what you find is that then, as you accumulate, you can no longer serve God the way that you want to. You have to serve your things. They require attention. They require maintenance. They require money. And attention and time and focus. And the less you have, the better off you are, because then you're free. I can worship the Lord. I have the time. I can serve the Lord. I don't have this responsibility over here. Like I said, in life, a certain amount of responsibility like that is unavoidable. You probably have a home to care for. You probably have one or two cars and some transportation and jobs and kids. I realize that, and everybody's life is a little bit different. But the question is not, what do I need next? But the question is, what don't I need? These are the, and what you discover, let me just share something with you. What you will discover is that, you know, a lot of times if you get into this pattern of what's the next thing that I need? The paycheck comes in. Okay, what's the next thing that I need? And you figure out what you need and you go and get it, but I'm not satisfied. What's the next thing? Or you're satisfied for a little bit, but then you're not. I've found that you can actually have true satisfaction in, like I said, turning that the other way and saying, what don't I need anymore? What is wasting my time? What is taking me from the things that God wants me to do? And is there a way that I can live without that? Or I don't need this, but I don't need to go get that, but I actually also don't need this, and just simplify your life. You know, and that's what the scripture teaches us. But that is something that has to be learned. You're not really born with that. I haven't met too many people that don't have a natural desire in their heart for things. It's just something that you're born with. You look at something and you think, oh, yeah. You know, a $400,000 car shows up in front of your house and you're thinking, I didn't know I needed that. It's funny, I looked at it and I realized I'd never seen, I mean, I kind of seen one here and there, you know, but this one was in, I looked up the color, my wife actually looked up the color, it was called Papaya Spark. It was orange, kind of an orange color. And at that point, I decided if I was going to get a car, it would have to be that color. There's no better color than that. You know, I've never saw that car, the color, anything before, but then I saw it, oh, wow. You know, it's people are naturally that way. Now, you know, life would have been terrible. You know, be careful what you ask for. If I had a McLaren now, life would be pretty rough. You know, I don't even think, I talk about doing brakes, I don't think I can afford the brakes for a car like that. Or the insurance on a car like that, you know. But I'd like to try for a week, as I've told people. You know, I'd probably drive it to church one time, you know, and then boom, we'd sell that and put it in the building fund or something like that. But the reality is these things you have to learn, because we're naturally born with this desire to, you know, you see it and you immediately appreciate it, but if you're not careful, you immediately start, you know, longing for it and the next thing, and you have to actually, as a human being, there's something in us, and I'm convinced it's all part of that sin nature and the fall, that covetousness. We've got to learn to think differently. Philippians chapter 4. Let's take a look over there. The Apostle Paul speaking on contentment. And Paul points out that when he was talking about situations or asking for certain things, that he wasn't speaking out of need. Philippians 4, verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." You know, he says, I've been shipwrecked and in the sea and imprisoned, and I've stayed at the Waldorf Astoria and I've been perfectly happy there, and in the middle of the sea, content there even in the midst of trial, because he just was different than everybody else, but because he learned to be content. He learned to find contentment outside of his circumstances, outside of his situation. He learned to find contentment even when his needs weren't met. I think a lot of people would say, well, okay, I'll be content as long as I have at least the basics covered. But there's no guarantee that the basics are always going to be covered in life. Will you still be content in that situation? The only way that you can be is if your contentment somehow transcends the physical world. And the only way that that can do that is finding contentment in the Lord, learning to find contentment in the Lord. You say, well, how do I do that? If I'm kind of naturally born with this sin nature and I naturally want things like everybody else and I know I'm supposed to learn content, but how do I learn contentment? Well, we turn our focus, as I said first, to living with less rather than seeking more, and you'll find that you teach yourself. You know, you begin to teach yourself by what you, if you have means, you give yourself or don't, and how you use that money, maybe otherwise for spiritual things. But also then we pray. We pray that God would teach us, and we get into the Word of God, and then we learn to be content. So by practically pursuing it, by praying for it, and by studying in the Scripture, those that have realized that in their lives, what you'll find is that it's something that's entirely achievable for every single believer to learn to be content, that the Spirit will do that work in your life. The most satisfied person is not the person who has everything. It's the person who wants nothing. Think about it. The most satisfied person is not the one who has everything. I've met people that have everything and they're not satisfied. Millions, billions on occasion, and yet they're not satisfied. You think, surely, have you ever done that exercise? Well, how much money do I need right now? Let's see, if I had $1 million, that at one time that worked, right? You know, if I had $1 million, what would I do with it right now? And you go through that exercise in your head and you realize, wow, I just ran out of money really quick. Okay, if I had $5 million, what would I do with it right? If I had $10 million, you know, if you had it, you know, you're not going to be satisfied. Even if it wasn't completely consumed, because it's not found in that. That's not where contentment is. Godliness with contentment is great gain, the Scripture says, not just having everything. And so he encourages us, be content with what the Lord has given. And again, here's part of the answer. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we have to find our contentment in the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. And because he'll never let you down. He'll never leave you. He'll never break down on you. He'll never cause you trauma or worry or frustration, hurt or pain. He's always there. I'll never leave you. He quotes, actually, this is found in three places. It's found in at the end, toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, verses 6 and 8, and then in Joshua 1, verse 5. Deuteronomy, it's there at the transition from Moses to Joshua, and Moses is telling the people of Israel, God will never leave you, never forsake you. Then God telling Joshua as he's becoming the leader of Israel, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. What a great promise. And so we find contentment when the Lord is enough. When Jesus is enough and we know he won't leave us, I can honestly tell you, and it's not a platitude, he's all that you need. If everything was stripped away from you today and you sat like Job, wounded and physically destroyed, with everything removed from your life, the Lord would be enough. That's what Job found, that the Lord was more than enough. He says, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So now he moves to the Psalms, Psalm 118, verse 6. And we see that boldness then and confidence actually come from that contentment, come from that simple content life. Now you get all of these other things that flow out of that close relationship with the Lord as well. Confidence in that boldness. You don't fear people. You're not worried about anything. Verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So he's now going to, he's going to talk in a couple of ways here and then in a little bit later on, further down, but he's going to talk about those who God puts in your life. God, in this church and perhaps previous places that you've been throughout your life in church, if you know you've had that, God has put people in your life for a reason. To speak the word of God to you and to be an example to you. And he says to remember those who God has put in your life, both past and present, who have taught you the word. He says to follow their faith. So when you look at good leaders, you're to notice the way that they live their lives and the outcome of that. And unfortunately, I haven't discovered a lot of people that will do this. In other words, so my wife and I, we've been married for a long time. It's been a couple good years for her, and it's been decades of great for me. But four children and two married and a couple of grandchildren now, and you know, we raise our kids a certain way. And the Bible is very clear how to do that. We didn't come up with how to do that on our own. The Bible was very clear, and we did what the Bible says. And if you think that's just up to interpretation, you haven't read the Bible. The Bible is very specific on everything, from marriage to raising kids. And we did what the Bible said to do. And we were blessed. We were blessed not only the result of that, but also with great children and wonderful grandchildren. But it's the result of decisions. And I've experienced a lot of people who have come to church here, you know, over the years, over the decades now, and they've done the opposite or done something quite different. And it's okay if it's different, if it's still, you know, faithful to the scripture. I don't expect everybody to do exactly what, but it needs to be consistent with the word of God. And people will do the opposite. And I've asked myself so many times, I don't know how many times I've had the conversation with people, but it's like, well, but why didn't you just follow the example you were given? And because you can look at the results there for you now. You can see what it can be for you 10 20 years, 25 years, 30 years down the road, if you do what God's word says. And not just in raising children, but just in all manner of Christian life. Like I said, the Bible is very specific. So you have people that God's going to put in your life, not that they're perfect or that we've made every correct decision, but the balance of the decisions, if they're according to the Word of God, there's going to be a certain result. And if you make the same decisions, you're going to have the same result. So do it. You know, Christianity is not about reinventing the wheel. There's only one wheel. That's it. God gives you the way. And you're not going to suddenly be the creative or the intellect that comes up with a better way than God. But some people are determined, no, I'm going to forge my own path. Yes, the road is paved over here, but I'm going to cut through the field. I can tell you now, it's not going to work. Disaster after disaster after disaster, and then people get there. Well, why didn't it work? Well, you didn't do what the Scripture says, and you didn't follow the example. So, you know, that's the unfortunate result. God is merciful. Turn to Him now. But He says, just do the right thing. God puts people in your life. Follow the Word of God. If they're following the Word of God, then follow their example, considering the outcome of their conduct. Think to the end. Where do I want to be? How do I want this to go? How has this worked for those other examples? And God, you know, we have leaders in this church and people that have had the privilege of making these decisions, and you can see the outcome of those decisions. So all you have to do is look there. Look to the leaders in the church, because God has put them in your life for a reason. Not to just be religious people or, you know, people at church that happen to teach something out of the Bible, but also to be an example. And then He says this, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so now He's going to talk about, you know, continuing in Christ. Continue in Christ. And what it means to continue in Christ, I alluded to this a moment ago, is the same. It's the same for me and it's the same for you. And it was the same thing 100 years ago. And it was the same thing 1,000 years ago. And it was the same thing 2,000 years ago, roughly. It's the same because He's the same. He hasn't changed. He's not going to change. Everything's changing around you, isn't it? You know, I talked about inflation a little bit ago and $1 million not being, you know, quite what it used to be. And you can look at a lot of things in life and see how much they've changed. Jesus doesn't change, ever. Nothing changes about Him. He's exactly the same. What it means to serve Him today is the same thing that it has always meant. It's the same thing that we find in the Word of God. It's not going to change. So stick to the Word of God. Stick to sound doctrine in following Him. He says, don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. He's talking about the dietary law preoccupation. And so the idea was there were those who were into strange doctrines. Yeah, you can have Jesus, but you need the law and you need to keep the dietary law. They're still saying these things, by the way. The Scripture doesn't change. It's amazing. You know, they used to teach you about the food pyramid, right? There's no more food pyramid to my knowledge, or I think they inverted it for a while. I don't know what's going on with the pyramid. But the four food groups, before that, I think there were the four food groups. And as far as I was concerned when I was a kid, those were what? Captain Crunch, Fruit Loops, Frosted Mini Wheats, and I can't remember the fourth. But, you know, they always change. You need this. No, you don't need that. Don't eat that. You're going to die if you eat that. Oh, no, that's a superfood. Go ahead and eat that. You know, I'm like, I can't keep up with you people. Everything's always changing. And that's just food. You know, that's not all the other things that you are or aren't supposed to do. You kind of, all you can do is go with the best advice of the day. But Jesus doesn't change, and sound doctrine doesn't change. You don't have to worry about it being obsolete or wrong a year from now. Just stick to it. Stick to it. And the outcome will be the same as others who were an example to you who stuck to the word of God. He says this, verse 13 or verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So simply put, he says, eat from the altar. Talk about that and the significance of what is involved in that phrase. But remember, people were trying to lure them back to Judaism. They were tempted to, you know, in whole or in part, go back to the law. And the criticism was, Christians are illegitimate. They don't even have Levitical sacrifices under the Levitical system. Those who served in the temple, the priests who served in the tabernacle and then in the temple, they had a right to eat of the sacrifices. The priests received a portion of the sacrifice. When the showbread was removed from the table of showbread there, the priests ate the old bread as it was replaced with new bread. So that they were given, and their families actually received the benefit of the altar. And so, you know, he says here, but those who cling to the law or clung to the law, they had no right to the true altar. And what is the true altar? It's the cross of Christ, the place where the ultimate sacrifice was made. And it's interesting when we receive communion, right? Now, it's not as those within Catholicism or even lesser so within Lutheranism would say that, particularly in Catholicism, they believe this idea of that you're actually consuming the body of Christ. That is not the case. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. When he did it, he was standing right there. It was clearly a symbol. A symbol of what? The altar. A symbol of the cross of Christ. And so he's telling us, you get to eat from that altar. Jesus said, he who does not, you know, eat my body, and he was, of course, speaking metaphorically, is not worthy of me. He wasn't talking about literal cannibalism. He was talking about receiving, as they did under the old system, receiving the benefits of the altar. We have that right to receive from the true altar, that is the cross. He says, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So now he says, go to him. But to get to him, you've got to be outside the camp. You'll find him outside the gate. He's talking really about the comparison of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to the Day of Atonement. The sacrifices on the Day of Atonement were outside the camp, outside the gate. Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary was outside the gate, the most likely place being there outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem, which was the road to the north, to Syria and Damascus. That's where you'll find the Garden Tomb. That's where you'll find Golgotha there, outside the gate where Jesus suffered. He says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So it gets back to some of the reasons why they were thinking about, well, maybe we need a little more Judaism here in our Christianity, or maybe we need to just go back to it altogether. And the reason they were thinking that is because there was reproach. They were reproached for being Christians. They were suffering. If you became a Christian, it's a good chance you lost your source of income, any position that you had, perhaps your spouse, your family relationships, you were cut off oftentimes and seen as an outcast in society in many places. And so you had to go outside the camp to find the true altar, to find the true sacrifice. And you had to bear that reproach just as Jesus bore that reproach outside the camp. He says, for here we have no continuing city. The Jews' focus was and is Jerusalem. But it's not a continuing city. And so he says, but we seek the one to come. We seek not the Jerusalem that is, but we seek the Jerusalem that is to come. The new Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus talks about it. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 also, John sees the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. The city that is to come, the city that will remain, not the one that is passing. He says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He says, so sacrifice to him, not animals, but first by praising him continually. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So you say, how can I sacrifice? First, I praise God. Second, I do good in sharing the blessing of God. Another way to not get caught up in the tyranny of things. You know, a lot of people are blessed and have a lot of means. Well, here's a great thing that you can do. You can sacrifice it. And one of the ways that you can sacrifice it, sure, you can give to what the Lord is doing, but also you can give to others directly. And I'm sure many of you have and are doing that, sharing in the blessings that God has brought into your life. Now, I mentioned this before. He gets back to it in verse 17. He's talked about those that God has put in your life. And he goes back to that. He says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. So we're to obey and be submissive. God has put people in your life that are responsible for you. If you have children, you have a pretty good idea of what that's like. If you have or you've raised children or you've been responsible for others, there's a lot of ways. But those that God, if you're walking with the Lord, God is going to put someone in your life who's responsible for you. That's just the way that the Lord works. He's doing it for your benefit. And so he'll put you in a church. He'll put leaders in those churches, and they're responsible for those people. I don't know that when a lot of people go into ministry that it's put that way for them. I remember having this sense when I got married. Maybe you did too, you husbands, when you got married. The overwhelming thing when I got married, and then when we had kids, I had the same feeling again. Now I'm responsible for this person. No matter what, at the end of the day, I'm responsible for them. It ends with me. If it doesn't work out for them, that's because I failed. And I cannot fail. It's not an option to cause suffering in someone's life because I failed to properly look after them and to care for them. It's the same exact thing. And God takes people and he puts them in the church. In Ephesians, we're told that God has put pastors and leaders in the church in chapter 4 for the benefit of the body, for the edification of the body, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so God puts people in your life for a reason. So he says, obey and be submissive, because there's going to come a time when there's going to need to be perhaps some correction. And most of the time, if you just receive it, it can be really quite gentle and painless and not that big of a deal. But, you know, if you start getting weird and you make it weird, then it becomes a big deal. It does. And then I'm going to see you at the store and you're going to pretend like you don't see me. And, you know, it's going to be weird for you. But I do that every day, so it's not really weird for me. You know, but there's a reason for this. So just don't make it weird. Just just realize, you know, if I wasn't a pastor, I wouldn't go around correcting people. You know, it's not something that I particularly want to do or like to do. It's my least favorite thing to do. But I realize if I don't deal with things, the Lord is holding me accountable. I'm responsible. And I'm responsible for a reason, because he says here, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So at the end of the day, yeah, you know, you might give me some grief, you know, it might not really be joyful, but it's going to really stink for you, because there was a reason. It was for your benefit that God was doing that, and you rejected, you resisted it. And that's what he's telling us here. Be teachable. And I think if you're teachable, you won't really have to be correctable too much. If you can just learn and, you know, on a very gentle level and realize that it's not personal, you know. People a lot of times think that somehow they take things somehow personally, or they make them somehow personal. I understand that. But you have to avoid the temptation of letting the enemy do that to you. The enemy wants to divide you from the people that God has put in your life to help you. Listen to that one more time. The enemy wants to divide you from the people that God has put in your life to look after you, who are accountable for you. Because if he can build a wall, put a wedge between you and them, you're done. You're done. You've lost the benefit of that in your life. And he does that all day long with people. I've seen it hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. And it never really goes well. You know, people just kind of go, they kind of wander, it's not as though, you know, they're struck by lightning or anything like that. It just doesn't go well for them. It doesn't. And he says, that would be unprofitable for you. It just hurts you. So as he's encouraging them to just, you know, giving them all these encouragements. And look at this, is a couple thousand years ago. It's the same stuff. It's all the same things that we're dealing with. So he says, pray for us. Indeed, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So I've just mentioned some things that are very challenging to do well. So prayer is required for leaders, because we want to do this well in the lives of people and to live honorably. Pray for your leaders often. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Verse 20, now he begins to wrap things up. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. So, one of the most amazing benedictions in all of Scripture, he speaks of the everlasting covenant. We call it the new covenant, but it's not really new. It's the everlasting covenant. It was always God's covenant. Before the law existed, it was this covenant. When we say the old and the new covenant, we're just talking about that one that is expired and the new being distinguished from the old. But this was always God's covenant by faith, by grace through faith. And so he's telling them, look, you think you're going back to the old covenant. I'm telling you to stick to the everlasting covenant, which will make you complete in every good work, to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. This covenant not only saves, it completes us for every good work and pleasing God in Christ. And he says, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. He says, receive the encouragement. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So they didn't need the law. They needed to continue in the everlasting covenant, and they needed to continue solely in faith in Christ. So do we. And we've seen very practically what that means. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for just great encouragement, timeless, unchanging encouragement in your word. Let us receive it. Let us do it. Let us find ourselves with the same outcome of our conduct and decisions that those who have gone before us have had, who have been faithful in you. We love you, Lord. As our heads are bowed in prayer, I want to extend an invitation to you. If you haven't given your life to Christ, today is the day. Now is the time. Time is short. This earth ultimately is passing away. Jesus Christ is coming for his church and then to judge and to rule and reign. The question is, where do you stand in relationship to that? Are you for him or against him? Are you with him or are you opposed to him? Have you received his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, or are you still in your sins destined for hell? God knows and you know. But if you haven't given your life to Christ, now is the time. The Bible says, be saved from this generation. And turn from your sin. If you'd like to do that this morning, if you are ready to give your life to Christ, to receive his sacrifice on the cross, his blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you can know you'll spend an eternity with him, not apart from him, then I'd like to pray with you this morning, a simple prayer to do just that. And you can know that by asking, he will come in. And you will be saved. And you will begin a new life in Christ, which will extend all the way into eternity. I invite you right now, you can raise your hand where you're sitting if you'd like to pray this morning. We're going to pray here with anyone as we wrap up. But you take this time now. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your church. Thank you for this encouragement. Let us incorporate it into our lives. Let us be doers of the word, not hearers only. We love you, Lord. We want to walk close with you. May we go forth with joy and peace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand, guys. The only thing between you and donuts is a song. And let's make it more than a song, though. Let's make it worship. So your chance to sacrifice. I love that scene. It's one of the airplane movies, the one where they're on the space shuttle. And they say, those crashes you feel crashing into the hull, those are asteroids. And people are like, oh. And they say, and we're out of coffee. And they all panic. We're not out of coffee. We have coffee and donuts, so may the Lord bless you and your coffee and your donuts. May these things, these just, sometimes I love that, just things in the Word. Ah, I can do that, I can do that, I can do that. May they strengthen you. May God go before you. May he be with you. May he bless you. Have a wonderful day. God bless you guys.